All right. Thank you, kids. Thank you, Billy. Our passage this morning is the book of Proverbs chapter 18. I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter, and we'll focus the bulk of our time on just a portion of it. But if you have your Bible with you, open it to Proverbs chapter 18, starting in verse 1. Hear God's word. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. When wickedness comes, contempt comes also, and with dishonor comes disgrace. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. It is not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the righteous of justice. A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. A man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit who can bear? An intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before the great. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. The lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders. A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. From the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. The poor use entreaties, but the rich answer roughly. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's inspired by your spirit. And so if we're to understand it, if we're to apply it, if we're to prosper from it, we need your spirit's help. Would you, by your spirit, attend to the preaching of your word? Would you, by your spirit, cause the preaching to go forth with great power and accomplish what you desire it to accomplish among your people this morning? Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Jesus? We know your word is profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So, Father, well equip us from your word this morning for our good and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're making our way through the book of Proverbs. This, I'll remind you, is a book of wisdom written and compiled by King Solomon, written to his sons. And throughout the book, Solomon touches on a number of subjects: wisdom versus folly, fidelity versus adultery or infidelity, honesty versus dishonesty, wickedness versus righteousness, industriousness versus sloth, wise speech versus destructive speech, trust in the Lord versus trusting in ourselves or leaning on our own understanding, self-control versus being mastered by our passions, and humility versus pride. In these middle chapters of Proverbs, there's not a structure, so to speak. You can tell that as you read through a chapter, and this one's about one thing, and the next one's about something else, and the next one's about something else. So what we've been doing, if you haven't been here in a while, what we've been doing in this section of the book is locating one particular topic that can be found in a few of the verses in that chapter and reflecting on those. And this morning, I want us to consider what Proverbs 18 tells us about God's good gift of relationships. There is much that Scripture has to speak about the value of the various types of relationships that God has created us for to prosper in. And so as we look at this section, we're going to look at the dangers of being a loner in verses 1, 2, and 17. We're going to look at the blessings of marriage in verse 22. And we're going to look at the dangers of being overly friendly with no depth. So look there with me at verse 1. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. You might say that the beginning in Genesis 2:18, when we read that the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make for him a helper fit for him." You might say that that was the beginning of community in the Bible. But you'd be wrong. Our God is triune. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are the co-equal members of the Godhead, and they, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are in an eternal community with one another. Let us make man in our own image. When we read that, we read indicating, when we read that, let us make man in our own image, it's indicating that God is in community with himself, that there's dialogue between the Father, Son, and Spirit. Let us make man in our own image. Who's the us there? Well, it is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that God, who is in eternal, harmonious community with himself, has created us in his image. And that means that he has created us for community. We're made to be in relationships. There is no flourishing in isolation. So when we read, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire, he breaks out against all sound judgment. We're not reading anything new. We've been seeing Proverbs teach the value of relationships throughout this book. Back in chapter 11 of Proverbs, we read, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. We need the give and take of interaction with other people to receive wise counsel. There's an old saying that a man who is his own attorney has a fool for a client. Likewise, a man or a woman who doesn't have good friends who can speak words of wisdom, encouragement, admonishment, correction, or rebuke will find that they are lonely, that they are confused, that they are deluded, and that they are filled with anxiety. The echo chamber of our own thoughts, being our own counselor, is a recipe for error and an impediment to growth as a human. We're not made for solitary isolation. We're made to flourish in the context of relationships with one another. And relationships are one of the tools that God uses to sanctify us. Or as Proverbs 27 says, iron sharpens iron. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We're born into a relationship. We're born into a community called a family. And it is an indisputable fact, recognized even by the secular world, that the healthier that family is, the healthier we will be throughout our lives. There's no larger predictor of juvenile delinquency than growing up in a home without a father. 85% of incarcerated youths come from fatherless homes. It's impossible to fracture the family unit without fracturing those in the family. When our first community, the family, is healthy, we are healthy as well. The statistics around family health are not vague or marginal. They're incredibly, overwhelmingly clear. We flourish in community. We need the community of a family to flourish. And we need the community of a local church. Being a pastor in a small town is an interesting thing. I've had something happen to me a few times over the years. I've had people reach out to me for counseling who aren't members of any local church. And they are neither members of any church, nor are they regular attenders of any local church. But they live in the southern religious Bible Belt, and they've grown up hearing that pastors are good people to talk to and that they can give wise counsel, and maybe they've got a sort of a southern churchianity in them that causes them to maybe even identify themselves as Christians because they had a grandmother who drug them to vacation Bible school every year. Or at one point, at some point many years ago, they walked the aisle while everyone sang "Just As I Am." But they don't think that there's any need for them to go in person to church. They've got a Bible, that's all they need. I've had people of this sort, with this sort of view, reach out to me, and the other pastors have experienced this, and ask for pastoral counsel, even for themselves or for their marriage. They'll say, "I was wondering if I could get some counseling from you." And whenever that happens, I'm always want to be very nice about it. I'll say, "Why are you, just curious, why are you asking me?" "Well, because you're a pastor. So I figured, or we figured, you might have some helpful counsel for us." And I'll often respond, "I appreciate that. I am a pastor, and I'm a pastor of a local church. And as such, I don't have any counsel that is churchless. I don't have any counsel that begins with, step one, separate yourself from the visible body of Christ. Have nothing to do with the regular gathering of God's people. Have nothing to do with sitting under the regular preaching of God's word. Separate yourself entirely from the fellowship of the saints and the administration of the Lord's Supper and baptism." Make no mistake, I'm sure that you need more than just participation in the local church. But I'm also convinced that you don't need less than that. You need a community of believers in Christ. You need fellowship. You need that accountability. You need to sit under the preached word. You need the corporate confession of sin, the private confession of sin. You need the passing of the peace. You need the assurance of pardon. You need the consolation of the brethren in fellowship. You need the waters of baptism, the Lord's Supper, his broken body and shed blood in the weekly celebration of the Eucharist. You need elders to whom you're accountable, who the scripture says are caretakers of your soul. That's why Proverbs 18:1 says, "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment." Because we're created for community, and we need the sound judgment that comes from a multitude of counselors. We need the sound judgment of the community, the family, and the local church as a check on our sinful tendency to isolate and overvalue our own understanding. Consider how verses 2 and 17 speak to the value of multiple voices we get only in community and relationships. Look at verse 2. "A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion." Verse 17, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. That's every trial lawyer's favorite verse. Beloved, because we're sinners, community and relationships are often strained. Friendships suffer hurt feelings. Families are tainted by sin, and churches suffer difficulty as well. But the answer isn't to abandon all community. Rather, the answer is regular repentance and forgiveness and reliance on God's word to inform how families, how friendships, and how churches are to function. And scripture tells us that. Well, let's look at another community that God has given us, and that is marriage. Look at verse 22. "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." There's a recurring trope in our culture that paints marriage as nothing but strife and difficulty, nothing but a ball and chain, nothing but prison. How many stand-up comics base all of the their material on complaining about their spouse? If Netflix, which has stand-up comics on there, if they said, "We're not going to have any more stand-up comedy specials where the comedian complains about their spouse," they wouldn't have any comedy specials on there. That's the bulk of the material. How many sitcom plots revolve around the drama of husbands and wives not getting along? And I don't just mean sitcoms recently. The Honeymooners with Jackie Gleason, 1955, depicted the Cramden family's arguments about finances and food and in-laws. It is no wonder that our culture is seeing marriage more and more as being an outdated institution that's no longer necessary. It's catechized into us. But God's word says otherwise. Marriage begins in the Garden of Eden, and it's God's designed blueprint for how the world grows and how the world flourishes. Marriage is the only righteous context in which sexual intercourse is to occur. And as such, it's the context in which children are most stable. And fruitful families are the means that God has ordained for the world to be filled with His image bearers. In Genesis chapter 1, we have God giving man and woman the dominion mandate. Genesis chapter 1, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Because Satan hates God, he hates all that God has made. He hates God's image bearers. And so he hates all that God has established for the flourishing of His image bearers. He hates family. He hates God's design. He hates fruitful, healthy families. Marriage is God's intended means for human flourishing. Agreed, not everyone in the church will get married in this life. But everyone in the church is the beneficiary of healthy marriages. Let me say that again. Not everyone in the church gets married, but everyone in the church is the beneficiary of healthy marriages. How so? According to Scripture, church members are to be shepherded and led by elders and deacons. And Scripture requires that those elders and deacons to be men who are in healthy marriages with healthy families. Regarding elders, in Titus 1, Paul says, "Appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Regarding deacons in 1 Timothy 3, Paul gives similar qualifications. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So everyone in the church is the beneficiary of healthy marriages because the church is to be shepherded by men who have healthy marriages. And we have the promise of Scripture that marriage is a reflection of Christ's relationship to His church. God loves us enough to instruct us on how to interact with one another in marriage, because marriage on this side of eternity will always be between two sinful people. There will, of course, always be friction and difficulty and strife and disagreement. And so the Bible gives us counsel on how to navigate that in marriage. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So God has created us for relationships. He has created us for community. He has given us the community of the family and the church. He has given us marriage. But let's look at verse 24. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. One of the fascinating things you'll often hear in celebrity biographies is that they will complain of intense loneliness. That sounds kind of hard for us non-celebrities to understand. How could celebrities be lonely? I mean, they stand on a stage every night and have thousands of people shout their name and clap for them and shell out big bucks to be in their vicinity. And they scream their love at the top of their lungs. In our minds, if there's anybody that shouldn't be lonely, it should be celebrities. But the truth is that that doesn't actually translate into actual friendship, actual companionship. Those celebrities are frequently lonely and depressed. They report being surrounded by people who want to be in their orbit for selfish reasons, but that they have no real friends, no one who will admonish them, no one who will challenge them, no one who will tell them that they're in error. Celebrities are frequently just surrounded by sycophants, by adoring yes men. And as such, they struggle to receive good counsel. That's celebrities, but what about us? At first glance, it sounds like verse 1 and verse 24 contradict one another. I mean, verse 21 says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. In other words, don't be isolated. Be around people. And then verse 24, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. But verse 24 is speaking of those who have many friends, but no close friend. Many people they know, but no one that knows them well. None of us here are celebrities surrounded by adoring fans. But one of the ways in which we have the problem that verse 24 is talking about is by having a life that's primarily lived out on social media. A whole lot of people who have a sort of looking through the windows in our life, and we feel like we have a lot of friends because we have a big number next to friends on Facebook. We can be guilty of valuing the people who are chatting with us through our devices more than the people who are actually physically sitting across the table from us. Go to a restaurant and notice how many people are sitting across the table from one another, and both of them have their faces buried in their own phones. A real living, breathing human sitting across the table from them while they are conversing with someone on a glass rectangle. Ironically, our world is more digitally connected than ever before, while at the same time being more lonely and isolated than ever before. In the 2009 film Funny People, Adam Sandler's character famously said, and that it's 2009, so you'll get this quote, "The more friends you have on MySpace, the fewer friends you have in real life." I think that could go just as well to Facebook or Instagram or whatever. We believe the lie that the online world can be a substitute for real human connection. So let's summarize. God's made us for community. We need the community of flesh and blood friends. We need the community of the family. We need the community of the local church. And we need the community of marriage. Because of our sin, all the relationships in our world are broken. Because of our selfishness, friendship is broken. Because of our pride, accountability is hard to submit to. Because of sin, we are prone to think that fake communities can be a suitable substitute for what God has designed. We will isolate ourselves or live in an online existence, basking in the likes and comments that come only through social media posts. We believe the lie that marriage is unnecessary and that structures other than a man and a woman and a monogamous lifelong marriage can suffice. We believe the lie that we don't need the fellowship and accountability of the local church. We have sinned in large and small ways in our relationships. We've failed to nurture relationships God has given us. We have at times been fair weather friends. We've sinned against our spouses, our children, and our friends. All of our relationships are tainted by sin because all of our relationships have us in them. All of our relationships are tainted by sin because all of our relationships have us in them, and we're sinners. But in Christ, we have someone who sticks closer than a brother. He bore on the cross the isolation and alienation that we deserve for our sins. His closest friends denied him and ran away. His community hurled insults and spat upon him. And as he bore the Father's wrath for your sins and mine, he was forsaken by God the Father in our place. Why? To bear the punishment for your sins and mine. And to make us sons and daughters of God. In Christ, we have a new community, a new identity. We're adopted into a new family, the local church, in which we can serve and be served. May God be pleased to use this local church to minister to our individual souls, to strengthen our families, and to bless our community for the good of our neighbors and for God's own glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not created us to be alone, but that you have created us to flourish in relationships. And not only that, you have not left us to figure out how those relationships are supposed to work, but you have shown us how those work. You tell us in your word how families work. You've told us in your word how friendship works. You have told us in your word how churches are to be structured and how they're to flourish. And you have shown us a picture of perfect friendship, of a perfect member, of a perfect spouse in the person and work of Christ, that we can look to him as a model for our friendship. And in doing so, we would be more forgiving, that we can look to him as a model for what it means to be a husband, laying down our life for our wives, that wives can look to Christ as a model for what it means to submit, because Christ was not too good to submit because he submitted to the Father. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you for this church. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the forgiveness and grace that you extend to us through the person and work of Christ. And we pray that you would write the eternal truth of this word on the fleshy tablets of our hearts, and that you'd prepare our hearts to come to your table. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.